All right, church. Well, over the past few weeks, we're kind of making our way through the book of Matthew, and we've kind of entered into this this final phase of Jesus' earthly life as he's making his journey to the cross. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Last Supper that Jesus would have with his disciples as he was preparing them for what was about to take place. And then last week, Pastor Jim walked us beautifully through Jesus and his time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this morning, as we kind of open up our Bibles back to Matthew 26, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week as we really kind of focus in on the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, open up Matthew 26. We're going to be verse 47 through 56. And let's read these. Let's read these words together. The Bible says, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, who was one of the 12, and with him a great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one that I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once, and he said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' And then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, you don't seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' And then all the disciples left him and fled." So our text this morning presents us with three different individuals who really respond in three different ways to Jesus' journey to the cross. And those individuals are Judas, Peter, and Jesus. And so for our next few minutes together, I want us to look at how these individuals responded and explore what we can learn about ourselves through their examples. We're going to do this via the ever-traditional 9-point sermon, okay? So, get ready. It's going to be fast. But here we go. All right, so first, we're going to spend a few minutes examining the response of Judas. So Judas, of course, was one of the 12 disciples. We know from previous weeks in our journey through Matthew that Jesus had foretold that Judas would indeed betray him, and this scene unfolds with that reality coming true. But why? Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, the first reason, the first thing we can see is that Judas exhibited cowardice versus courage. You see, he was a coward instead of being courageous. Judas approaches Jesus. He's flocked by a great crowd with swords and clubs who realize, hey, man, their money had been well spent. But I don't want you to miss, in the middle of all this happening, don't miss the fact that Jesus is being betrayed by a friend. He's being betrayed by a confidant who, by the way, walked directly with Jesus for 3 years. He watched the miracles. He was part of those intimate conversations. He saw the compassion. He experienced the power of unconditional love. Judas was literally in the presence of God in the flesh. And yet when the heat got turned up, he sold out. But notice that not only was Jesus betrayed by a friend, he's betrayed with a kiss. That which should be a sign of affection and loyalty turned into a weapon. You see, once one of Jesus' most trusted disciples, Judas instantly became the poster child for treachery and cowardice. You see, from the moment he greeted Jesus with that kiss, he sealed his own fate. To be remembered as history's most famous traitor. A man, by the way, whose name literally means praise, allowed fear and unbelief to set in, and he cowered to the demands of the crowd. And still to this day, Judas is one of the most uncommon names. You see, he folded under pressure. His faith was weak. Judas' betrayal reminds us of the spiritual reality behind those who oppose Christ. You see, there is a war waging. The battle lines were drawn. And friends, listen to me. If you're a follower of Christ, you are called to pick sides. And you can't be courageous and a coward at the same time. Judas cowered. Did you know that the Bible uses the phrase "be strong and courageous" at least 15 times in just the Old Testament? Verses that no doubt Judas would have known, that he would have been familiar with. That phrase, "be strong and courageous," it's a message that God's people can be strong, they can be courageous, because God is with them. And Judas had a literal representation in front of him daily for 3 years, yet it wasn't enough. And why? Why wasn't it enough? It's because of the second response we see from Judas, and it's that Judas exhibited greed versus generosity. You see, Judas was greedy. And this wasn't just a one-time occurrence. There's a time recorded in John chapter 12 when Mary is anointing Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume. And Judas protested, right? He's like, "Hey, that perfume that you just poured on Jesus' feet, you could have sold that and the money given to the poor." Which sounds great until you read John 12:6 that says he, Judas, did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, Judas was the treasurer for Jesus' small group, and he was a thief. And actually, he's an embezzler, to be more precise. And his lust for money would be his downfall. You see, for 3 years, he constantly saw the generosity lavished onto other people. Yet he approaches Jesus' enemy and he asks, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" And so they counted out 30 pieces of silver. And what makes Judas' exchange so much more tragic is how worthless his prize turned out to be. Those 30 pieces of silver become worthless to him, meaningless, nothing. And he gave up everything for it. He chose to chase after fleeting earthly wealth and prestige instead of receiving the eternal wealth that Jesus was offering him. This past week, as I was in the middle of writing this sermon, I got a random text message from my bank saying that a fraudulent charge was detected on our account, and then almost immediately, the phone rang from the bank. So we start walking through this process of these random charges that were coming from a Walgreens in Houston, Texas. And the guy on the bank starts asking all these questions. "Well, did you attempt to transfer money to this person? And did you rent an Uber over here? And did you try to purchase something with Apple Pay?" And on and on and on. As we start talking, I have my bank account pulled up, and I can start seeing, like live on our account, there's the things would be debited out of the account, and then a credit would show up, and a debit, and then a credit. I thought, this is strange. And I'm asking the guy, I'm like, "Hey, I'm seeing all this." And he's like, "Oh, it's fine. It's supposed to be like that, blah, 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 blah." So we got off the phone, and I walk out. Jim Carmack and I are offices beside each other, and I walk in Jim's office, and I start sharing with him about this. And as I'm restating this story, I'm listening to the words coming out of my mouth. And I look over at Jim, and he's got the same look I'm thinking, and I said, "Oh no, I just got scammed. I just got scammed." So I run back to my office, I get on the phone with the bank, and immediately, sure enough, $1,500 debited out of our account later, here we are. Now, thankfully, it appears that we're going to be able to recoup that money, because I assure you, the Scots don't roll like that, okay? And so we're so much that the Lord does indeed do that. But man, I'm telling you that because I experienced just all the emotions since that time. Right? I've been mad at myself, embarrassed because I just know better. Right? I mean, this is just so dumb. Laying awake at night thinking about it. How did this happen? But you know what I ended up doing? I called that number back. And of course nobody answered. It went to voicemail. And I just left a message. And I said, Tanner, I don't even know if that's your real name. But I want you to know that I know what you just did to me and my family. And I also want you to know that whereas I'm not happy about this, I want you to know that I forgive you. It breaks my heart that you feel like this is your only option in life is to steal from other people. But I want you to know I forgive you, and I pray that you will realize that this lifestyle isn't the answer. Now, what Tanner doesn't know is that April and I are praying very much that God brings so much conviction to his life that he literally can't sleep at night. And if he does fall asleep, that God would appear to him in a dream. He could not escape it, and I believe with all my heart, right? But let me be clear before you think that I'm some super spiritual. I didn't want to make that phone call. Right? It made me mad. Frustrated. I'm like, God, why did this happen now of all things? I just want to sit in prepping this sermon. And so I sit back down to start working on the message, and I bet you can't guess where I was at in the preparatory part of this message. Sitting right here. Talking about the impact that greed played in Jesus' betrayal. And church, listen to me. Participation in sin does not end in satisfaction. Ever. And Judas found no satisfaction in having more money. He found no genuine fellowship with the chief priest. There was no fulfillment in retaliation because the pleasures of sin are always short-lived. Galatians 6:8 says it this way, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. But listen, there's one more response for Judas, and that's clear. It's this. He exhibited lust versus love. Lust versus love. Lust is different than love, and that there's no commitment with lust, right? It's temporal, it's personal gain. It's a false affection. And here we have Judas, who had the best exposure to Christianity available ever, but it did him no good. He merely went through the motions. He knew a lot about Jesus, but he never placed his faith in Jesus. He had a false affection. Don't miss this lesson, friends. Proximity to the sacred is no guarantee of spirituality. Judas lived with Jesus for 3 years but drifted away from him. And now, listen, before we point too many fingers at Judas, I urge you to think about one key implication for us, and that's, here's the thing, we don't change by osmosis, right? Jesus didn't, nor do we. You may have the godliest parents on the planet. You may have grown up in church. You may have learned all the songs, memorized all the verses. For that matter, we can even do God's work and completely miss the boat. In other words, there could be a Judas sitting in this room right now. Someone who thinks that just because they're here, they go to a connect group, they know all the songs, they're generous with their money, they're good, but you've never given Jesus lordship over everything. You see, marking off a checklist of things you do for Jesus will no more make you a Christian than you standing inside your garage will make you a car. Like, it doesn't work that way. No, he has to be Lord. And Judas wasn't willing to go there. He had a price into which he would say, no, I'm not going to go that far. I'm not going to go that far. Do you have a price this morning? You may be willing to follow Jesus when it's convenient, but at what point do you stop? You know, maybe it's an area of your life where you just don't want to let God have control yet. Maybe downplay your commitment to Jesus in front of friends or in front of coworkers because you don't want to be pushy. You don't want them to mock you. It's just kind of uncomfortable, so you kind of downplay that. But maybe it's just simply committing to the church, right? Just serving, getting involved. You know you should, but you don't really want to because it feels inconvenient, and you kind of like the freedoms that come along with being non-committal. I talk about this principle a whole lot with our young adults. Because they're constantly inundated with this idea of there always being a potentially better option. It's called FOBO, right? Fear of a better option. And it's this idea that you never commit to anything because you never know what might be coming next, right? So if a friend invites you to dinner, you don't say yes to that dinner because there might be another friend who asks you to go to dinner and a movie, right? So that might be coming, so I don't want to commit to this one, right? And that's a silly thing, but right, it directly impacts relationships with them as well, because a lot of them don't want to commit to a relationship, because you never know, like, this guy is great, but, I mean, next week, one that comes along might be better looking, or might have a better personality, might have more money, so I don't want to commit to this, because there might be something else coming. And so you have this idea of, like, and the problem with that is it's paralyzing. Right? Because you can never act on anything. But it also cheapens the blessings of God and the work that He may be trying to do in and through your life. And some of you, like Judas, are treating your relationship with Jesus this way. Like, I don't want to go all in because, like, there might be something better coming. And let me tell you something. That's your price. And the thing that terrifies me is that some lust after the blessings of Jesus, but yet they never fall in love with Him. You see, Judas exhibited lust versus love. But there's another main player in our text this morning, that's Peter. Notice with me verse 51. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, speaking the obvious here, but Matthew doesn't name this disciple, but John does in John 18:10, and it was Peter. And when Peter saw his master confronted, he decided to take action. And, what was he thinking in that moment? In all honesty, I don't know that he was thinking. I think he was just reacting. Right? Personally, I think Peter's intent was good, but his actions weren't. And I think you can see this as well in his response at this pivotal moment of Jesus' journey to the cross. You see, first, Peter exhibited prideful audacity. See, Peter tried to do God's work his own way. He tried to insert his will over God's will. And he couldn't understand why the one who would calm the storm by speaking a word would allow these thugs to arrest him. And so, he took it upon himself to do God's work his own way. Clearly, the dude is a fisherman, not a swordsman, because make no mistake, he was not aiming for the ear, right? He was going after the head. He just missed. But when you think about it, Peter's response isn't much different than what we see repeated several times in Scripture, where God isn't working fast enough in someone's opinion, and so they take matters into their own hands to implement the plan for God, right? Think back to the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah, where God had promised them a child, but God wasn't acting quick enough for Sarah, so she requests Abraham to go sleep with her servant Hagar, and then she'll get a child that way. And, you can read about that in Genesis 16, but to make a long story short, that does not end well. Or Moses in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, when the people of Israel were thirsty, and God said, hey, speak to the rock, and it's going to yield water, but Moses and Aaron thought they knew better, so they struck the rock with their staff instead of doing what God said, and the result was they could not enter into the promised land. See, this is a great reminder that God does not work on our timetable. And so if you're here and you're praying about something and He hasn't answered as quickly as you'd prefer, let me encourage you. Just keep praying, but don't start trying to move ahead. See, Peter tried to manipulate the mission and it just ended in correction. It didn't go well. Now again, I think Peter's intent was good. And although his response was premature and really showed pride that he thought he knew better than Jesus, there's another lesson that we can learn from Peter, and that's this. Peter exhibited righteous anger. He exhibited righteous anger. You see, righteous anger, it is a strong feeling of displeasure that is considered morally or biblically justifiable. It's often directed at injustice or wrongdoing. And see, I think there's this misconception sometimes that followers of Jesus aren't allowed to get angry at things. Right? Like, we're supposed to just live in peace with everyone all the time and just allow people to run all over us because we don't want to ruffle any feathers. But I think that Peter shows us that it's not only okay, but it's biblically acceptable to take a stand sometimes. It goes back to where your heart is. You see, righteous anger is different than just lashing out in anger of the flesh. Righteous anger is taking a stand against sin. So characteristics of righteous anger would be anger that is God-oriented, not self-oriented. Right? Another characteristic is it would be tempered by wisdom and reason, not accompanied, and it would be accompanied by like a grieving humility, so to speak. Righteous anger reacts against actual sin, not just personal preferences. Righteous anger comes slowly, and then it leaves quickly. See, righteous anger and bitterness, long-term bitterness, they don't go together. And these are great markers to evaluate yourself when you're experiencing anger. The Bible gives us lots of these examples, right? For example, Jesus was angry with righteous anger when he drove the money lenders out of the temple. Moses was angry when he saw the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. Paul was angered when he learned that false teaching had reached the saints in Galatia. As we mentioned, Peter in our text today, righteously angry at what's happening to Jesus. And Peter's righteous anger led him, lastly, to exhibit a defense of the divine. So say what you want to about Peter, but his actions were bold. And he spoke up when everyone else was silent. And don't miss that this boldness could have easily resulted in death. You see, one of the punishments for attacking a servant of the high priest was execution. In other words, as one of my commentaries stated, there easily could have been four crosses on Golgotha instead of three. But why? Why did Peter not face execution for his actions? Well, we get that answer by looking at Jesus' response. You see, the first response we see from Jesus is one of submission. Jesus exhibited submission. He didn't fight. He knew what was happening. He knew what had to happen. And as verse 50 tells us, they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. See, he allowed the betrayal to succeed. I mean, talk about injustice. His only crime was his love and commitment to truth. He aggravated the religious establishment because he chose to do what was truly best for the people. Yet they seized him. And as we'll study in the next few weeks, the brutality only gets worse. But you see, while this submission was taking place, Jesus was also exhibiting something else. Sovereign control. Jesus was exhibiting sovereign control. In John's gospel, right before Peter attempts to play fruit ninja with his guard's ear, we have this little bit of info that Matthew doesn't include. It says when the mob arrived, John 18 says it this way, when Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. See, this was the power that Jesus had if he had desired to use it. He goes on and reminds Peter. Well, he says, "Do you think that I cannot call my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion consisted of at least 5,000 soldiers, right? So 12 legions of angels would be a minimum of 60,000 angels. So just as a point of reference, In Revelation chapter 4, it only takes four angels to hold back all the winds of the earth. We're told in 2 Kings 19 that one angel killed 185,000 men in a single night. Jesus had plenty of power, but there was something much larger at play. Jesus would go on to say, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? You see, this was all according to plan, foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament, such as Zechariah 9, who tells us that the Messiah would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. Or Isaiah 53, which tells us that the Messiah will be wounded for our transgressions. Or Psalm 22, which explains that the Messiah's clothes would be divided up and his hands and feet pierced, though not a bone would be broken. And nearly 300 other such prophecies. See, Jesus was determined to obey his Father's will. And in the midst of his arrest, he exhibited sovereign control. But there's one more thing I want you to see this morning as kind of we wrap up our time together, and that's how Jesus exhibits grace. Jesus exhibits grace. Grace is treating people in ways they don't deserve to be treated. And this morning we've gotten a close-up look at grace that I would argue is being exhibited in three ways. First, grace is exhibited to Peter. Do you know why Peter didn't face execution when he cut the ear off of the guard? Because Jesus picked that ear up off the ground and he put it back in place and he healed it completely. You see, with a healed ear in place, the wrong had been made right. In his grace, he gave Peter another chance. But the second way that we see grace exhibited this morning is with Judas. And notice how Jesus greets Judas in verse 50. What's the very first word he says to Judas? He calls him friend. Friend. The use of the term friend all throughout Matthew's gospel indicates patient warning. You see, he spoke to Judas as he had always spoke to Judas, as a friend. In other words, this greeting was Jesus showing patience to Judas. He was giving Judas one more chance. Judas, it doesn't have to be this way. But listen, even if you make this decision, I still love you. You're my friend. And I'm going to the cross for you. Jesus showed grace to Judas. And all indications are that Judas didn't receive this gift. If you continue to read about Judas, you will see that he indeed had remorse for his actions. But we never get this true picture of this great repentance in his life. So grace was shown to Peter. Grace was shown to Judas. But who's the third person that grace is shown to? You. You're the third person. You see, for some of you here this morning, you find yourself in the role of Judas. Like you may be here with, and you realize that you have got a cowardly faith. And you know you aren't representing Jesus at work. You know you're not representing him in class or at home or whatever. Or maybe you're placing too much of an emphasis on material items and you need to refocus on eternal matters. Maybe you're chasing the lust of the blessings of God, but never made a true commitment to him. You're here, but just physically, not spiritually. Yet some of you may be here this morning, you find yourself in the role of Peter. Maybe you've been putting your will and your plans above God's will and God's plans for your life. Maybe you find yourself in a situation where you're just angry at someone or something. It's not righteous anger. Just turn to bitterness. And you need to let that go because it's eating you up. Or maybe you realize you've been too passive in your faith and you need to step up in your boldness. Here's the beautiful thing. Just like Judas, just like Peter, Jesus is here today giving you another chance. Back in 2017, I believe, there was a young guy, a football player at Tate, I think he was in 10th grade maybe, and he and his sister were tragically killed in a car wreck here in town. And we held a funeral service here at Hillcrest. And Pastor Lonnie Wesley, who pastors Greater Little Rock Church downtown Pensacola, great, great guy. He was here and he was delivering the message. And I was standing right back in the production booth. And he presents the gospel beautifully. He lays out the book. It's just a great, great service. Very honoring to Christ. And he lays out this invitation and seemingly nobody responds. And as he closed out the prayer, and he said these words, and it stuck with me. I told our young adults this past Wednesday night. But as he closed the prayer up, he folded up his Bible. And as he's walking off this platform right here, he says, "I'm praying to God that in His grace that you all get another chance to hear His word." See, we've got this misconception sometimes that like, yeah, I mean, I might go all in, but maybe next week. Maybe next week. You know what I mean? Today's busy. I got a lot going on. But the reality for all of us, as morbid as it sounds, is none of us are guaranteed to even make it back to our house for lunch in a few minutes. And Jesus has given you an opportunity one more time. And so, I'm just going to ask you straight up, like, what are you going to do with the chance that He's given you this morning? So, I want to pray for us. And then, you know, I'm just going to give us just a few minutes just to kind of sit and respond. I'm not asking you to get up out of your seats and come, and you certainly can. But maybe it's just grabbing someone by the hand that's sitting beside with you and just say, "Can you pray for me? Can you pray for me?" You don't have to tell them for what for. You know, the Lord knows. But listen, don't let another chance pass you by because you think you're going to get another one next week. You might. You might not. And so, God, we pray together that, Lord, you would do a work in this week. God, we pray confidently that we know you've already done a work. God, I just pray that you would give us the boldness, Lord, to act on that. God, you've given us another chance. And so I pray that we take advantage of that chance. And so, Father, I pray now as we just sit in just a moment of silence, just communing with you, Lord, that we would make things right, whether that be getting rid of something that we're holding on to, whether that be fully submitting to you, God, that indeed we've just been playing a game, but we've never gotten serious about it. Lord, I pray that this morning we would see the urgency of going all in. So God, whatever the case may be, I pray that this time would just be a moment that we can just lean in and be transformed by you. Thank you. Jesus, I thank you so much for the absolute undeserved grace that we all live under. Lord, you're a good God. And we thank you for sending Jesus. Lord, all of this that we're studying right now was done just for us. The boldness to step out.